we're back in the book of James, and we're going to go ahead and read chapter 4, the first 10 or so verses, but our focus actually will be in verses 4 through 6, as we've already discussed verses 1 through 3 last time. And it's good to see you all again in this Christmas time that's coming up, as I mentioned. It's good to hear Christmas music in the stores and everywhere else. It's jolly, and the music is still playing. It's reminding us that it's that special time of year that we call Christmas, that we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so especially, it's good to see you all here downstairs, upstairs over there as well. Brother Charles, nice to see you also. And now we'll be back in the book of James. So let's go ahead and read chapter 4. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulteresses and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So this passage, and today, like I said, we'll focus primarily on verses 4 through 6. But before we do that, quick review of last time, we read verses 1 through 3. And recall, in verse 1, James asks two questions, two rhetorical questions, basically. Why? To stimulate your thought, to stimulate my thought. What are those questions? Those questions were, where do wars, or in other words, where do conflicts amongst yourself come from? That was the first question. Second question was, do they not come from your own desires that are within you? So that was verse 1. He asks us, he makes us think. Think, brothers and sisters, where do your conflicts come from, even within the church? In verse 2, what did he say? He pointed us to the fact that many don't receive. Why? Because they do not ask. And what did he mean by that? He meant that people ought to be asking for salvation, for the spiritual well-being in life, yet they don't, being so self-centered. That's what we talked about in verse 2. And in verse 3, he did say, well, you do ask. It's not that you don't ask for anything. You do ask for something, but you don't receive. Why? Because the intent is wrong. In verse 3, recall, he says, you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's why God is not answering those types of prayers. And with that, we came to chapter 4, where James essentially summarized the first three verses, and he said in that verse 4 that you are adulterers and adulteress. You only are called Christians by name, frankly, people that he's referring to over there. And that, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Again, it's a rhetorical question, so it's really not a question, it's a statement. He's saying, don't you know, you should know, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so we'll look again at this verse 4, or the second statement that we find in verse 4, and then 5 and 6 today, and see what we can learn and glean from also these three verses. In verse 4, the second statement that we didn't spend any time focusing on yesterday, or last Sunday, I should say, was James is ending that verse by saying, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of the God. So think about that. Pause for a second. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, that's not very popular, I would assume, to say and think in the current climate, in the current political climate, in the current economic climate, period. Why? Because everyone wants to be so in with the crowd. Everyone wants to be so in. Nobody wants to offend anyone. Everyone wants to be a friend of everyone. But look what it says here. Here it says that friendship with the world is essentially being an enemy to God. Now, what does that mean, maybe? What does that mean to be friendship with the world? For that, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where John defines for us a little bit better what that means to be friends with the world, or what is it meant when James here is talking about the world. Is it just the globe? Are we talking about the world as in, you know, world peace? No, it's talking about the world system. It's talking about everything that's in the world. So if you turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, John tells us, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? For all that is in the world, all that's out there, what is it? It's the lust of the flesh. It is the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So all of that is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So John later on defines for us that everything that's in the world is simply the lust of the flesh, meaning it's whatever the flesh really desires, wants. It's the lust of the eyes. It's whatever the eyes really want. And it's the pride of life. And so going back to James, in that verse 4, James is telling us that whoever wants to be a friend of the world, whoever wants to pursue that which we just read, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is makes himself an enemy of God. That's one thing we can learn from that verse 4. What else can we learn from verse 4? Well, verse 4 also shows us that this deep longing for the things of the world, really, it's evidence, or it's showing that if that is the case in the lives of individuals, it's simply evidence that those individuals are lost. They're not true Christians. As James is calling them earlier in the verse, he says, you adulterers and adulteress, you only carry the names. But if your desire is truly for the world, there's no true Christianity there. So let's go on to verse 5 in the interest of time. And what can we learn from verse 5? Verse 5 says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now that's a difficult verse. And that was a difficult verse for me. Because here we have James in the first four verses set up and talk about unseemingly individuals that seem to be unsaved, where he says, you murder, you don't receive because you ask. And in verse 4, it says, he calls them adulterers. He tells them that, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity of God, and it makes you an enemy of God. And then all of a sudden, in verse 5, he says, do you think that scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And a couple of sermons that I've heard on this verse sometimes indicate that when it says the spirit who dwells in us yearnestly, it's talking about God's jealousy. And we know that in other passages it says that we have a jealous God who will not give away his holiness to anyone else. Yet here, it doesn't seem to be the case that it's talking about the Holy Spirit and the jealousy of God yearning in his people. Why do I say that? Because if you look closely in your Bible, look over there in James 4, 5, you probably have in the middle of your Bibles a little reference. And if you look at verse 5, it's pointing you back where? To Genesis 6, 5. So it's telling you that that verse is relating to Genesis 6, 5. And if you read Genesis 6, 5, I'll go ahead and read it for you. This is what it says. And you can look at it. Please look at it. Make sure that it's pointing you to Genesis 6, 5. It says the following. And the Lord was sorry that he made men on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. I'm sorry, that's actually 6:6. Let me read 6:5. 6:5 is the verse right before it. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So the point is, James, in that verse where he says that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, it's pointing you back to that verse in Genesis. Remember, this was before the flood. Before the flood, and God said that there is nothing good on earth and every human thought was evil. So it's not pointing us, the point is, it's not pointing us anywhere to any of the verses that's talking about the jealousy of God. So what does that mean? Well, some commentaries that I read, and in particular what John MacArthur says, he says the following here. Let me read for you. He says that this difficult phrase is best understood by seeing that the Spirit that's being described here as referenced, it's not the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit that's translating the phrase yearns jealously into a negative sense of lusting enviously. What does that mean if you didn't follow all that? That means, as James is setting up and talking about the wickedness and the lack of correct asking of humans and the fact that they're friends with the world, is he saying that all human beings have their human nature within them that yearns to do bad, that lusts just to do bad things, for lack of a better word, that pursues to do things that are just pleasing to ourselves, our selfish desires, as we were reading before. Now, do I have support for that anywhere else in the scriptures? Yes, we do. Open, for example, to Ecclesiastes 9:3, real quick. Well, I'll just read one quotation. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says the following. Ecclesiastes 9:3, it's a very long verse, but if you look in the middle of it, it says, "Truly, hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live." Now, granted, it doesn't mean that every single individual is out there running around hurting people and murdering them and the whole nine yards, but the Holy Scriptures here tell us that the true intent of the heart is evil, as we just read. And the extent to which it's being evidenced out there, it varies from person to person, but it's evil. If you read also Romans 8:5, it says the following. Romans 8:5 says the following, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." In other words, what does that mean? For those that are living according to the flesh, people of this world, they're setting their minds, they're only thinking of the things that are selfish, of the things that will please them in their flesh. They're not even thinking about the future. They're not thinking of the heavenly things. Thus, with that context, when you go back to verse 5 that we just read in James, that tough verse, and we read it again, it says, "Don't you know that the scripture says the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" We can understand that he's could be telling his readers that the human nature, the human spirits is yearning jealously to do bad things in life, period. And so with that, we see this picture that's rather bleak. We see a picture that's rather bleak for us and for, frankly, unbelievers, for people out in this world, because we see that, as we just read, both in Ecclesiastes and in Romans, their whole focus is on the things of the flesh. Their whole focus is on just, how do I please myself? How do I satisfy my needs, my cravings for the day? And how do I set up my life so that maybe in the future I'm not wanting anything else and just so I'm comfortable? Some people exhibit this in vices they pursue. Other people maybe not in vices, but it's still the same selfish desires that are being evidenced. So it's a bleak picture. But look what James says in verse 6. He says, "But he," referencing to God, referencing to the Almighty God, he says, "but he gives more grace." He gives more grace. What does that mean? He's saying that the only hope that's out there in this dark world is the grace from God that can rescue, that's strong enough to rescue all mankind or any mankind from their sin. He says, but he gives more grace than all these desires, than selfish desires or anything else that's out in the world out there. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, and you can see that he quotes in verse 6, he quotes Old Testament in verse 6, and he says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Meaning that he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Who are the humbled? They're the ones that are saved. If you think back to Matthew, the Sermon on the Mountain, chapter 5, blessed are the humble over there, it says, the meek. Humble is another word for meek. So it echoes with that. Who are getting the grace? It is those that are humble. It is the saved. And conversely, God resists the proud, as you can see that. And who are the proud? As we read, they're the people, the unsaved, that are focusing on selfish desires. So as we think about these three verses today, we should ask ourselves the question, well, which category of the people do we fall into? In any congregation, we have individuals that come and perhaps hear the word of God, but maybe have never made the commitment to actually walk with God and to turn over their lives. Because, as we read here, God resists the proud. God resists those that think they can do it on their own, that resist coming to him. But he gives grace to the humble, those that acknowledge their lack of self-worth, those that acknowledge that they're worthless. Those are the people where God changes their hearts and brings them forward. Amen.